We want to keep this as chummy as we can. Now, those of you who have been following these studies this winter to any degree may have come to realize that there is intended to be a progression in our study. We are looking at Christ as the King in part, and the privilege that we have of worshiping Him. And we're looking at reasons why He is to be worshiped. And also at a chronological progression relevant to worship of God's Son. It is basic truth that it is God's intention that His Son is to be worshiped. The highest office that any of us have under Christ is the office of worshiping Him. The greatest value that can be brought to Him by any human being is true worship. Now, God's intention is that His Son is ultimately going to be worshiped throughout the entire universe. That is an end decision of God Jehovah. But as we've looked at these studies, we have seen that there are reasons for Him to be worshiped, such as the fact that He is Creator, that He is God. But also, as we look at the chronology of Scripture and at the chronology of the Lord's work, there are ways in which He is worshiped and ways and times in which He is not worshiped. So that worship of Him becomes a reality in some aspects of the dispensational movements of God, and it is withheld from Him in other times. For example, we looked at Israel's rejection of Him prior to Calvary in one of our earlier studies, and we'll look, Lord willing, in our next study at the utter, total, absolute, worldwide rejection of Christ, which will be a reality in the tribulation period. In fact, tonight we intend to look at His worship in and by the church. The part of this whole story that applies to us most particularly today. And then as we get into further studies, Lord willing, the end of this month, we meet the next time on the 25th of this month. And by the way, there are sets of questions at the back already for that next study. And this next study and the ones after it will lead us more into the prophetic future. How that in the tribulation period there will be no worship of Christ here on earth, evidently. And then the worship of Him that will apply during the kingdom age, and ultimately the eternal worship of God's Son. And so tonight, the title of our study is Worshiping the One Who is Lord of His Own People. And we begin with the question number one, if you've got a set of the questions in front of you, is Jesus Christ in fact now Lord of all? Yes, He is. In fact, we are told very clearly, for example, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, that the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and then there's the parenthetic statement, He is Lord of all. Now, the fact that people withhold worship from the Lord doesn't change His lordship, doesn't alter the fact that He is the absolute Lord. In other words, when we withhold, or if we withhold worship from Him, He is deprived of that which He prizes most. And we are deprived of the greatest privilege we could possibly have as His people, that of worship. And by the way, There is no true Christian who cannot worship, young or old, male or female. At all levels of spiritual development and spiritual growth, we have the privilege and the responsibility to worship. And if we don't, we are withholding something that he greatly prizes, and we are withholding a blessing that can come to ourselves through the fact that we worship him. Now, if we refrain, he is still Lord of all. The Lordship of Christ is now universally rejected on this planet, except where?
In his church.
In his church, exactly. It's well to remember that the Lordship of Christ is universally rejected on this planet now, except in his church. Now, when I say that, I mean really primarily the church universal, because it's only those who have a relationship with him as his children that are able to worship him. And the world outside of the church knows nothing of worshiping him. It's incapable of doing so. There is not, we don't have gray areas here. It isn't that there are areas of the human race that have, well, a quasi-ability to worship, and others that have no ability to worship him at all. It isn't like that. Where there is life, where there is spiritual life, there is the capacity to worship him. Where there is not spiritual life, there is no such capacity. And so really, it's well to keep in mind that the human race is divided very clearly in this distinction now. That the only place on earth, the only context on earth where Christ can be exalted and glorified by worship is in his church or amongst his people. Now, none of us should get the idea that in our little local context, we are the only ones who can worship. For example, I would not be so uppity as to say the only place in Everett where the Lord can get any worship is right here in this building. I wouldn't say that. I think we need to be very careful not to become thinking that we're special in that regard, but it is only where his own worship him, recognizing him as Lord, that there is the capacity, the capability to worship. And we need to remember that this precious position, this precious opportunity is such that we need to safeguard it and value it and develop it as much as we possibly can. We need to be exercised to worship, because it is the wellspring of every aspect of our spiritual life. If we do not worship, we will not serve. If we are not worshipers, we will not be effective or active in our testimony for Christ to others. Those of us who travel around a little bit and have the privilege of going to various churches and various testimonies around the country, we see this again and again. Where there are gatherings where worship is poorly emphasized or little understood or little enjoyed, the gospel testimony is correspondingly weak. You see it every time. It's consistent. Where the worship is real and the hearts of the people of God are warm in their response to Christ, there is then a greater tendency toward being evangelistic and being real in the gospel and reaching out to the lost. And so, the answer to the second question is that he is now universally rejected on this planet, except amongst his church. What is the difference between understanding Christ as King and understanding him as Lord? Got any answers?
The
good, and that's a good answer. And I'm glad Max said that part of the distinction is that it is personal. A king can be very impersonal. A king is a regal being who sits on a throne and who gets there by right of inheritance or right of power. But it seems that the suggestion of lordship is much more personal. We place him in the position of Lord in our lives when we recognize the greatness of his person, and we respond to him in a very personal way. Edie and I were talking about a hymn on the way here, and we often sing it here in this room when we remember the Lord. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. And then it goes on to say, lest I forget Gethsemane, lead me to Calvary. And the beautiful part of that hymn, to me, is the part that where we are imploring that lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we forget his agony, we should be led to Calvary. But the first line always bothers me. King of my life, I crown thee now. Now, I don't want to get critical of hymns, because there are many beautiful hymns that have phrases in them that are not technically scriptural, and I think this is one of them, that really he is Lord of our lives. He is Lord amongst his people. He addresses us now in the context of his lordship, absolute authority by right of the love that he commands from us. We love him because he first loved us. And it is that which makes him Lord of the life. And that lordship, that relationship, should be a close and an intimate one, so that in every aspect of our lives, we should recognize him as the Lord of all that pertains to us. That's what we should do. We're very poor at doing it, most of us, because of the weaknesses of our flesh. Now, his kingship is more related to the world at large. His lordship more related to the Christian. His kingship more related to the Lord. He is the son of David. He is the one who is going to sit on Israel's throne. He is going to rule over this world as its king. In fact, I didn't look this up, but I think I'm right. When you go back to Zechariah 14, where the description is given of the worship that the world will ultimately bring to Jerusalem when the Lord is ruling there, I believe it speaks of him as king. They will come to worship the king in Jerusalem. Maybe I'm wrong. I think I'm right. And I think that's the term that is used in Zechariah 14. That he is there presented to us as the king, and the world comes to worship him. And that's a very different context than we have now, where we come to worship him as our Lord and as our Savior. And so there's a great distinction between lordship and kingship. The second part of question 3 says, what are the differences in exercising of these two offices? And perhaps as I've rambled over the last few minutes, we have somewhat explained this. The lordship, the applicability of his preeminence in my personal life. Kingship, the applicability of his preeminence in the creation and in the world at large. Primarily, the glorified Christ, question 4, as described in Revelation 19:11-16, carries both the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that a redundancy? No. Max has answered in the negative. It is not. In fact, you'll notice both in Revelation 17, I believe that's right, and in Revelation 19, let me look very quickly in Revelation 17 and about verse 14, as I recall. Yes, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then in the 19th chapter, where our little set of questions references, we see his title as he appears from heaven on the white horse, and there he is announced to be a King of kings and Lord of lords. It's not a redundancy. So you see the distinction in the titles. King of kings, he is that. Of all the kings, he's the king. Of all monarchs, of all monarchies, he is the most regal and the greatest king of all. In fact, there's an interesting statement in Hebrews chapter 1 relevant to this. You'll remember that where the sonship of Christ in his eternal glory is being unfolded, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the apostles by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and so on. And he goes down, and four or five verses later, it says that God said, he said unto him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see that the Father designates, really by implication, points out that he is the king. He is the one who sits on the throne. And as you go through Scripture, you find the Lord associated with the throne in many, many remarkable ways. In fact, that's a delightful study as you go through, particularly the book of Revelation, the association of Christ with the throne of heaven. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What is a scepter? Well, a scepter is the symbol of rule. The one who carries the scepter is the ruler. And so, he is the King of Kings. But he's also eternally the Lord of Lords. Now, there is, in a good relationship, and we'll find this as we go on and look at it in Ephesians 5, there is, in a good relationship in a home, a position of headship, and there is an attitude of love between the husband and the wife in a scriptural marriage. But it's entirely inappropriate for a husband to say, I'm king of my wife. You don't ever hear, unless he wants to get his face slapped, you don't ever hear a husband saying, I am my wife's king. In fact, most of us hardly dare to say it. Or the implication lies that there is a headship given to the husband, and he in turn loves her, loves the wife. She gives him the respect of head of the house and head of the relationship. He in turn has deference to her as expressed by his love for her. Now we are told in Ephesians 5 very clearly the apostle is speaking of Christ and the church. And so the relationship, the eternal relationship that will be ours with Christ in heaven is that sort of a relationship. In fact, the church is his bride. And he will eternally be Lord of the church. Not just now, but through endless ages he will be Lord. He is Lord. Nobody should ever speak in the possessive term when he speaks of the church of God. some people, well, you've heard people speak about my church. Well, that's a figure of speech. And once in a while, they'll show up amongst Christians somebody who's really a dominant personality. We call him a Diotrephes, and he wants to run everything, and he'll sometimes slip out the word, my church, wrong. The church is the Lord's. It's his place. It's his gathering. It's his people. He is to be the one who is preeminent. It's his lordship that is there. And this is why we must be so very, very careful, those of us who are in a church relationship with him, that we do as he commands us to do. The only guide we have is not a catechism. It's not even a good magazine. It's the Word of God. That's the only guide we have, because the Word is associated with the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. So that we find that we have this relationship where if we own him as Lord, we will obey his Word. That's really, you know, that sounds very simple, but that's really a problem today. It really is a problem. There's a lot of places where people just don't want to obey the Word of God. They'll set it aside. They'll make excuses. They'll say, well, you know, yeah, that's there, but that's a secondary doctrine, you know. That's not a primary thing. I'm not gonna really follow that, because that's immaterial or that's unimportant. Well, whoever said that some of the commandments of our Lord are more primary than others? Who am I to rank in terms of preeminence the commandments of the one who is himself preeminent? I must seek, rather, to obey his word in its entirety. And at best, I won't do a very good job of that, but I must try to do it, recognizing his position as lordship. Why does he eternally have both titles? Both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does he have both? Eternally. He's both. And I think the answer is, eternally, the bride is with him. And there, primarily, now I don't want to oversimplify, but for the sake of teaching the principle, perhaps we do. He is Lord of the bride of the church forever. He is King of all the universe, of all the nations, of his people Israel, of planet Earth, of all of heaven, forever. Therefore, eternally, our Lord rightfully has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In order to become a Christian, is it necessary for a person to accept Jesus as Lord?
Yes.
I saw some of the older sisters in the room whom I respect nodding their heads. How true. If we are to know him as our Savior, we must also accept him as our Lord. Sorry, folks, I am not a proponent of what is called cheap conversion. The idea that I can become a Christian in order to gain some benefits here on earth is foreign to Scripture. That is not what true Christianity is. True Christianity is a desire to be rid of my sin, a desire that I might have my life and eternal destiny changed, and a willingness in the context of that desire to accept Jesus Christ not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. And the implication, really, of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 is that if we confess him, Jesus, as Lord, we shall be saved. So that the knee must bow to him. There comes a time when there is real conviction before him that the heart is so moved by the dealings of the Spirit of God that we want to get rid of our sin and we're willing to bow, as it were, at the cross and accept him as Savior. And I well remember that I had to be brought to that point. For a long time, I wanted to be saved. I knew that was the right way. That was the ladder to heaven. I sure did want to go to heaven, and I didn't want to go to hell. And I wanted to be saved. And if somebody said to me, Doug, do you want to be saved? Yeah, I want to be saved. But, you know, I wasn't yet ready to let go of everything either. I wasn't ready then to let go of my own personal aspirations and my own designs and desires for my own life and to accept him as Lord. Finally got to the point where I was so concerned about my sin and about the possibility that the Lord would come and I'd be left behind that nothing else mattered. And I was willing ultimately to bow, as it were, before him and to say, yes, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Now, in many ways since then, I've denied that in practice. I confess that. And I think we all would confess that. But there must be the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord, or we cannot know God's salvation. I believe that's a principle of Scripture. Anybody want to add anything or attack anything at this point? I gather by the silence I either have made no sense at all, or the subject has been covered. Question 6. Can the Lordship of Christ be subsequently rejected in a Christian's life? Now, we said to get saved, you must accept him as Lord. Can we subsequently, later on, reject his Lordship?
I don't think we could consciously. I don't think a Christian would ever say that he will not be my Lord. However, when he deliberately disobeys, that's what he's doing.
That's right. Dick has made the point, and I think is right, that it would be very, very rare for a Christian to overtly say, I reject my Savior as Lord. But when we willfully disobey him, we are in fact rejecting his Lordship as a practical matter. And we can do that. We can do it individually. We can do it in our homes. We can do it collectively in our testimonies, where by an overt failure to obey some element of the Word of God, which we know to be there, we can, in fact, reject his word. In fact, we could take time at this point to read a lot of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, for example. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, really, the implication there is, if we defile the temple of God, which in that context is the local church, that testimony is subject to being destroyed by the Spirit of God, by the Lord himself. Then you come to 1 Corinthians 6, where you get in verses it's a little further down. It's about 9 or 10 of that chapter, you get that, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And he reminds us that the defilement of the body can lead to the Lord taking action in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 11, we have the passage we've been looking at in Bible study here lately on Wednesday nights in this assembly, where The teaching is that because of a failure to recognize the lordship of Christ and the preeminence of Christ amongst his people, particularly in the context of remembering him, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Side of the lordship of Christ has its consequences. We could go, well, we certainly don't have time, you could go to Colossians chapter 3, where the whole chapter is really taken up with choices that we make relevant to the lordship of Christ and relevant to the position of ascendancy that is to be experienced in our lives because Christ is the Lord. And so we have the capability, the ability of setting aside the lordship of Christ in our lives. Remember, he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." And again, you can go back and use the example which Scripture uses of the marriage relationship. There are times, aren't there, when husband and wife will disagree. And in those times, sometimes the wife will express herself in no uncertain terms, in clear defiance of her husband's will. Of course, that has happened two or three times in my own relationship, where my wife has been totally wrong about something. And has expressed the thought very clearly. In fact, we had it out about something within about 10 days ago, where I reminded her to no avail of my high office, and we did it her way in the end, as I recall. It wasn't a major thing, but the point is that this in the human relationship that Scripture uses as an example, there can be those times when the behavior is not according to the scriptural ideal. And the same is true in our spiritual relationship with Christ. We can indeed defy his lordship. And we may not, as Dick just said, do so overtly and say, "I'm just not going to obey." But when we don't obey, particularly knowing what his mind is, then we are indeed in defiance of his lordship. Question 7, a very, very simple question. Who is the head of the church?
Christ.
Absolutely. He is the head of the church. There's no elder, there's no group of elders have a higher office than him. All who rule in the church locally rule as under shepherds. They rule in subjection to the mind and will of the one who is the head of the church. And we are taught that most emphatically. In fact, Ephesians 5 and 24 gives us that statement most expressly. Question 8, what is to be the attitude of the church toward him? Well, what is the attitude of the church toward him? What should her attitude be?
Submission.
Absolutely. Pardon?
Subjection.
Submission, subjection to. Very, very good words. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We've been mentioning that. And look at verse 22. Just to read this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You see, the relationship. The wife submitting herself to her husband as unto the Lord. And that's capital L, the Lord himself. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the whole body of the church, but he is the head of it. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, the whole context here, really we're looking at the relationship of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives. How much am I to love my wife? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is the measure of a husband's love. You know, the world seems to think that if you follow the scriptural order of human marriage, then the husband somehow has a wife a right to crack the whip and throw his wife around and take a swing at her when he needs to or thinks he needs to, and totally dominate her and refuse to carry out the garbage and all this sort of thing. That's not right at all. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches we're to love our wives. And to love our wives as much as we love ourselves, if not more. Now, how can you abuse a being that you love? And of course, any man that's got any sense at all who's been married knows that if he gives love, he'll get love. And that's the best thing you can get out of a marriage, is the affection of your partner. And so we are told here, not that this husband-wife relationship is some authoritative thing where a husband can stomp his foot and say, you will do such and so because that's my desire and so on. But rather that he is, while he is exercising his position of male dominance, which is normal to our psyche and our hormones, but also while he is exercising that, he is doing it in the context of unquestioned love of his wife. And in the showing of that love, everything goes smoothly in the relationship, with an occasional bump, as we know. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's how much. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, brethren, when I speak on this, as we've been asked to do many times over the years in the family relationship, I find myself always emphasizing in this passage the love of the husband for the wife. That's the key. Love. 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 And if that's there, everything works out in the marriage situation. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, he's talking about Christ and the church. By the way, there's a statement here that I want to be very, very careful with, but I want to point it out to you. Because to me, it's one of the striking statements of Scripture. This statement here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, comes to us from the beginning of the human relationship at the beginning of Genesis. It is a statement that says that the man, as he enters into this relationship, leaves his father and his mother as if they were secondary, and he cleaves to his wife totally in a new relationship. Now, God sent his Son into the world. The Son came from the Father's house to die for us, that he might get here a bride for himself. Now read that statement again in that context. For this cause shall a man leave his father, and we know he didn't have a mother in the spiritual sense, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now I just want to make a passing suggestion to you theologians, and I'll catch heat for this afterwards probably. Does this suggest to us that the relationship that the church has with Christ as his bride forever is actually as close as or closer than the relationship of God the Son to God the Father? I'm asking the question. There's a profound thought there of the closeness into which we are brought to Christ. You know, we little value the place that we have in Christ now. See, we have been put in Christ. In Christ. We have been brought into the most delightfully intimate relationship with Christ of any being in all the universe. We have a uniqueness of relationship. Now, when you think back on your own childhood, your upbringing, you know, personally I had very good and very godly parents. I love them very much, and I respected them very much, and I hope I will never cease to respect them. But there came a time when I couldn't wait to get away from them. Not because they were bad, but because I had spotted something that was better in my eyes. I had found a girl with whom I wanted to share my life. And I managed to achieve that objective and trick her into saying yes. Now, once she and I were married, there was no way Mom and Dad could ever again take the place in my life that she had. There was just no way. I mean, she became part of my life in a way that Mom and Dad never were and never could have been. So that ultimately, the intimacy of nearness, and I'm not speaking of the physical now, but rather of the whole temperament of the relationship, the relationship of a man with his wife becomes a thing apart and a thing above his relationship with his parents. So that he really, you know, once I lived with Edie, I really, really never wanted to go back and live with Mom and Dad again. I mean, they were just as good as ever, but they could never take her place. Now, you put that in the context of our relationship with Christ, and I suggest to you that there's a powerful lesson there of the nearness that we have now with Christ and will have for all eternity, so that absolutely nothing in the universe can replace us in his eyes. You see, we're told we should know something of the inheritance that he has in the saints. And we are told that we are the fullness of him who filleth all in all. So great is the preciousness of the bride to him that nothing in the universe can replace her. Nothing. And so great is his position to us when we recognize his lordship that absolutely nothing in all the universe can replace him in our existence. Now, if we recognize and revel in those two facts, we begin to understand a little bit more about, number one, our security, number two, our value to him. Number three, our place in him. Number four, the position of power and privilege that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. And you begin to revel in the wonders of his relationship with his church as Lord. That whole context in Ephesians 5 that most of us read and speak about in terms of the human marriage relationship, it's all speaking about the relationship of Christ with the church. Now, the clock has reached the point where it's time for us to take our break, so we'll take a 15-minute break and try to be back up here at 8 o'clock and proceed with the study. Attitude of the church toward him, and I think we probably answered that in our earlier discussion. our attitude, the attitude of the church toward Christ, is to be the attitude that a proper wife would show toward her husband, as expressed in Ephesians chapter 5. Question 9, how is his rule over us to be acknowledged and expressed? Obedience, yes. And of course, really, you know, in a very real sense, the great privilege that we have of remembering him has implied in it an aspect of our responsiveness to him. We take the word remember simply to mean to recollect. It's more than that. It means to esteem, to hold close, to treasure. As he presents to us the remembrance feast, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." It's as if the very fact of being there in closeness to him refreshes the relationship, and it really does, doesn't it? That's what we experience when we remember the Lord. You know, some of us in the room tonight are businessmen who have traveled a lot. And when you have to travel a good bit, you miss your wife. At least, you know, a Christian traveling man does. I am never as lonely as when I'm halfway around the world without my wife. I never take a picture out and look at the picture of her when I'm home. I only do that when I'm in Europe or China or somewhere. And then I'll lie awake in my room at night and just wish that I could be with her. Now, that's the sense that of remembering him. It is a fact that we are now removed from him. But as we remember him, we think upon him. We want to draw nigh to him. We cherish the memory of him. I'm sorry, I'm kind of a homely creature, but homely in the way I express things. But you know, I have actually had the experience being far away and maybe gone from home a couple of weeks of lying in bed in the darkness of night in a foreign country and reflecting on the facial appearance of my wife. Now, I don't want to make any comment about that except that that's because I love her. And because I would be longing in that context to see her and looking forward to being with her again. Now, I use that as a very simple example, brethren and sisters, the remembrance meeting, the remembrance opportunity is an occasion that should draw us to want to see him. I'm absent from him now. I long to be closer to him. And as I'm remembering him, I'm reflecting on what he's done for me, what he is to me, why I love him. What are the things about him that cause me to love him? You know, this matter of the remembrance meeting is something that should be so very, very precious to us. Let's not abbreviate it. Let's not make it less important. Let's not hold it in lighter esteem. Rather, let us do just the opposite, because it is that thing, that opportunity, that really leads us to worship. And I would suggest to you, you know, if you don't have the opportunity of remembering the Lord routinely, you're missing a very lovely part of your Christian experience. And I know that, I must say for myself as well, that when I'm away from the remembrance meeting for a couple of weeks, you know, something deteriorates a little bit. It really does. And you can't just come back and just kind of pick up where you left off before. Do you ever notice that? I mean, the Lord makes no mistakes. He tells us to do this every week. And when we can, it's a delightful privilege to just come and remember Him in an attitude of love for Him. And so that's one of the things that the church can do to express herself and acknowledge His Lordship. How is the Lordship of Christ exercised in and over the church? Question 10. Well, you know, He doesn't beat us, does He? If He did beat us, we'd be pretty badly bruised, because He has lots of causes to take us in hand. He doesn't, thank God, come in wrath and in fury upon us. After all, we are His bride. We are very precious to Him. What does He do? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us He nourishes and cherishes the church. Maybe we need to remember that. I need to remember it. That maybe my attitude toward the church of God should more closely parallel the attitude of my Lord. You know, some of us, as Christians, are professional critics. We gripe about everything when it comes to the local church, you know?
You ever known anybody that gripes about everything?
You know, the singing's bad,
nobody cares, the front door squeaks, people come in late,
so-and-so says he's an elder and he sleeps in the meeting, and on this goes, you know. And we, of course, we're not to blame for any of those things. We're far above some of these others that we criticize, right? But, you know, He nourishes and cherishes the church. And maybe our individual attitude should be in that same positive context. He builds the church. If you go back to Acts, you'll find the statement made in early Acts.
The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved.
He added them.
Ephesians tells us that he builds the living stones into the church.
He builds the church of the stones. And he's the one who puts it together. In fact, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy habitation in the Lord. That's Ephesians 2 and 21. You've been built in, folks.
He shaped you. He placed you.
We've been studying here lately in some of our Bible studies the gifts to the church. Who gives those gifts? How are they orchestrated together so as to make a living whole?
He does that. He fits us into the church. He makes us to be a functioning body. And in that body and through that body, He nourishes and He cherishes us. And that's why there's food in the church, because of the variety of gifts that He puts there. And then He says to us, now don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because if you do that, you miss the benefits of the body. The benefits of the body are very, very great and very large. And so, if we remove ourselves from fellowship with the Lord's people, we lose much of the benefit of what the Lord brings to His church.
It's well to remember that. When we get discouraged and downcast and annoyed and fed up and turned off, let's get back to an understanding of His attitude toward the church of God. And mine should be parallel with it.
Ephesians 3 and 21 refers to His glory in the church. What is meant by that? Now, Ephesians 3 And 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Now the Revised Version puts the article "the" in front of the word glory. Unto him be the glory in the church
by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.
What is meant by that? That's right. And all that exalts within the church should be the exaltation of Christ. Within the church, we should not be in the business of exalting man, exalting individuals,
exalting our doctrinal excellence, exalting our knowledge.
But everything that we do and are as the Church of God should be aimed at bringing glory to him. Now remember, these little lighthouses of truth in the world today are the only glimmers of glory he's getting out of the whole human landscape now. Not getting any glory anywhere else. Because everywhere else he is rejected as Lord. And you know, today a basic philosophy of mankind is what we call humanism, which is the exaltation of man to assume a position equal with God. That's what the New Age philosophy is. The New Age philosophy says, look at yourself, recognize there's good in you, build up yourself because you have the potential to be great. Now, you don't get that out of the Bible. What the Bible tells us is that he is great. That all the glory that we can give or bring is his. And any greatness or delight or splendor that we have is only in Christ. It is only, the only value we have is what we have because of what he has brought us into in himself. And so there is no reason for us to glorify ourselves. All glory that the Christian might generate here on earth is to be given unto him. Question 12. Can any rule with him over the earth who have not first been ruled by him? Pardon? Did I miss one? I'm sorry, Max. Question 12, yes. In future, who will reign over the earth with Christ? The church. We will. Now, child of God, we are taught that we are going to reign over the earth with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we are going to be rulers instead of him, but with him. Interesting, the scripture doesn't say under him. It doesn't really teach that. It says with him. It says that in, it really means that in perfect harmony with him, we will rule over this earth. Now the question 13 is, can any rule with him over the earth who have not first been ruled by him? And of course the answer is obviously no. Because it is only as being ruled by him that our sinful nature and our human flesh, which we still have, is brought into subjection to him. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And all the things that are native to the flesh the covetousness, the malice, the lusts, all the things that are native to all of us in our flesh, we are to mortify. Put them to death. And that's only possible as He reigns as Lord in us and over us. And He will finish that work so that when He transforms us to likeness to Himself, we will then become in perfect moral likeness to Christ. Forget where I was.
Oh, I know where I was. I was riding in a car with a good friend of mine, a brother, near Philadelphia the other day. And we got to speculating. We were just kind of having fun. We're just two old dummies just having fun. We got to talking about, what's this world going to be like when the Lord reigns compared with what it's like now? And you know, when you let your mind run, you can't even imagine it. You can't imagine it. A world with no crime, no sin, no speed limit signs. You wouldn't need them. In fact, he was driving, and I said, well, you know, we won't need speed limit signs then as we need now, because you're breaking the law right now. You know, oh, well. But, you know, this is the way. but it's all going to change. I wonder what will be in the newspapers, if there'll be any newspapers.
There'll probably be only half a page, because there'll be nothing that the news editors would even want to print. The world is going to be so dramatically different. In the kingdom age, there will still be sin, but it will be held down. It will be restrained. Now it's out of control. Now, because man has rejected Christ as his Lord, and therefore rejected the Spirit of God, the world is given over to wickedness progressively. In the kingdom age, the 1,000-year millennium, there will still be sin. There will still be death. But there will be instant punishment meted out upon whomever sins, so that the soul that sins then will die. This is necessary to purge the kingdom of evil. I believe that those of us who rule over the earth with Christ will actually carry out the edicts of His rule, so that from a position of perfect morality, of perfect order, we will wield the power to rule and to judge sin instantly in His kingdom. And we can only do that if we first are absolutely morally purified in every sense, so that from us there will radiate only total perfection. And that is consistent with the person of Christ. Now that's where we're headed. That's what we're going to know. And it will only be as we are first totally conformed to Christ and to all of His intrinsic perfection that we will be able under Him to carry out the principles of His kingdom. And that again is an interesting thought, really, when you think about we now have the privilege of beginning to exemplify some of that as much as we are able in this present environment, so that we would stand out, hopefully, in our present environment as those who are different from the Christ-rejecting world around us. What is the meaning and explanation of Him, question 14, as the chief cornerstone of the church in Ephesians 2? What's the meaning of that?
He's the one on whom all is built and rests.
That's right. He is the one on whom all is built and rests. He's also the one with whom all the other stones line up. We are to be in line with Him. Now, what He is building today is intended to be in line with Him. Now, you have to visualize how a house was built in scriptural times. Typically, it was built of stones. And there was a chief cornerstone that was laid down first. The surveyors would lay out where the house was going to be. And there would be a stone, usually a large one, usually very carefully milled, so that the sides, the edges were parallel and reasonably perfect. And that stone would be laid in a specific position with the idea that all the walls would line up exactly with that stone. So that if that happened, you wouldn't have a house that was out of bevel. You would have a house, if you were building it 6 meters by 12 meters, it would be 6 meters here and 6 meters here and 12 on the other two sides. Precisely. But it could only be if everything was built square with the chief cornerstone. And that's what the thought here is. As the chief cornerstone, we line up with Him. We square with Him. Now, in the church, as the church, we're to be square with Him now. Seems almost foreign to human thought that there would be in the world at the present time a body of believers, a group of people who are consistent with the principles of the living Christ, lined up with Him. Actually, you know, they call us squares. And it's not a bad thing to be. In fact, that's a very good thing to be. We don't fit in this world. We only fit in His building if we are what we ought to be. And if we are what we ought to be, we will naturally fit in with the Christians. That's where we'll want to be. That's where we'll feel at home. That's where we can rub together and enjoy each other. And that's what we should do. That's what the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be all a bunch of squares so that we all exemplify this principle of being all built into this living building as one. And thereby enjoying the strengthening, warming, delightful relationship that we have in Christ. It's so unique. You know? Certain person we met a while ago, and I noticed that he was very careful in his speech and very careful in his everything he said. And I said to my son one day, I said, "You know, I wonder if the way he talks, you think he was a Christian?" I said, "There's something about him that I just don't feel right." And he said, "You know," he said, I feel the same way." He said, "You just listen to that person and you think he was a Christian." Found out he was a Mormon. No wonder he didn't feel right, huh? I mean, you know, he just didn't fit in the building. Because he didn't know Christ. He was never built into the living church. Question 15. What or who is presently the temple of the Lord? Well, I think we've answered that. Of course, it's the church. The temple is the dwelling place of the Lord. Remember, that's the meaning of temple. He dwells there. Now, that's another great aspect of the church today, in which He is to be worshipped. It's His dwelling place on earth. The church is the only place where He feels at home in this world. Only place. Remember when the Lord was here in His earthly ministry? He used to like to go to that house in Bethany where He felt at home. The house of Mary and Martha. He could talk with them there in a most friendly and family way. Now, of course, at that time He had no church. But the church was built afterward. And now the only home He's got down here is the church. We are the temple of the living God. How is the temple built and held together? Well, I guess we've covered that, really. We were talking about the living stones, his composition of the church, his building of it. He's the builder. He's the inhabitor. He is the one who is glorified in it. He is the head. He is, in all senses, the preeminent one. You know, when you put all that together relative to the church, it's his temple. He dwells there. He builds it. He's the head. He's the preeminent one. He inhabits it. How great he is amongst his people, and how thoroughly that puts in perspective what the church really is in the eyes of God today, and how much we should value and reverence it as well. And I've just hit a trigger word, reverence. You know, that's something that's being lost in the world today. You know, the world doesn't know much about reverence anymore. They say Americans almost never dress up and put a tie on, except to get married or get buried. And some don't even do it for that. Because we have lost our sense, in some ways, our sense of decorum, our sense of respect. And we shouldn't lose it in the church. I mean, it's quite okay with me if you don't put on a tie to go and see Bill Clinton. I mean, leave your shirt off if you want to when you go to see him. But you know, when you go to where the Lord is, there's to be reverence. Because he's there. He's the head. He's the preeminent one. I must be careful of my behavior, my speech, my manner, my coming, my going, my sense of the uniqueness of the place. You know, if we really believe the presence of the Lord is there, there ought to be reverence and a respect for him. He deserves that. And so, that's the sort of place it's to be. Question 17, when you see Revelation chapter 1, what or who do the seven candlesticks represent?
Local churches.
Yeah. And who walks in the midst of those candlesticks?
The Lord.
Now, what's a candlestick? Well, it was a standard with lamps, fires actually, that burned constantly, giving light. The candlestick in the temple in the wilderness, the fire there was never to go out. As long as Israel honored God in the wilderness, that fire never went out. In fact, Israel still has a degree of respect for that. The great symbol that stands in front of the Knesset in East Jerusalem, West Jerusalem at the present time, is a candlestick that stands outside the gate of the Knesset and still lighted on certain occasions. Of course, it's not the one that was in the tabernacle, and they don't profess that. But the point is that they do profess to be a candlestick or a light, in their case, for God Jehovah. Now, the candlestick, which is symbolized, or which symbolizes the local church, is also to be a place of light. And it is to be a place where there is testimony for him. Now, I submit to you, and again, I'm going to get in trouble, but I love to get in trouble when I'm telling people things that I honestly believe. We, brethren, love to take Matthew 18 and 20 as our basis for claiming the presence of the Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But when we do that, we're taking that verse out of context. That has to do with the settlement of differences between brethren. It is not a license to claim the presence of the Lord wherever two or three Christians happen to get together. We have absolutely no business to casually gather, and I emphasize the word casually, as a almost a social two or three of Christians, purposeless in our gathering other than for social reasons. No business to do that, and to claim the corporate presence of the Lord with us. The scriptural reason that we have for claiming the presence of the Lord amongst us as local churches is Revelation chapter 1. Plus, Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. In other words, there is clear teaching as you look at the principles that we have been looking at. The house of God built by him, the place which is his temple that he inhabits, where he's the head, where he's the preeminent one. Now we find him walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He is moving amongst his people. And far be it from me to tell him which of the testimonies he should be walking amongst and which he should not. We find him here in Revelation chapter 1 moving amongst the gatherings that were churches of Christ in that day. And you can't read the next two chapters, but what you get this clearly defined. These candlesticks are the local churches. And he is there, and he's walking amongst them. And that's the reason, the scriptural reason, that we have a right today to claim the presence of the Lord amongst us. When we walk in the truth of God, when we keep his order, when we hold him as he wants us to hold him as the Lord of his church, the head of the church, and when he inhabits that house which he has built, there we find his presence, and he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, after the resurrection of Christ, until his return to the earth in glory and in judgment, we never find him walking anywhere on earth except in this context. That's worth remembering. From the time of his resurrection to the time he comes back in glory at the end of the tribulation, we never find him touching earth in any way except in this context. That's significant, isn't it, when you think about it? You know, it's something we sort of take for granted, but it's true. And so it's very powerful. It teaches us a tremendous lesson that in all this age of time, this span of time, from the moment that he was ascended back to heaven until he comes back to the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation, never, anywhere, at any time, does Scripture associate him with earth except in this context. And here, he is associated with earth only in the sense that he dwells amongst his people. It's privilege, isn't it, to be a part of his church? It's privilege. Not a drag. not something that's a turnoff. It's a privilege to be a part of this remarkable structure. Question 19. In Revelation 1, we are told that we have been made to be kings and priests unto God and the Father. Are these two separate offices? Trick question.
Which version you read.
There you go. Dick, you're right on the ball. Depends on which version you read. Some say, and the King James Version actually says, we have been made to be kings and priests. Other translations, perhaps more authoritative, including the Old English Revised, says, we have been made to be a kingdom of priests. And really, I think that is the better rendering in terms of our present position. We are not kings now. Yes, we shall rule, but we're not kings now. We are now a kingdom of priests, and priests serve. Priests don't rule. Priests don't legislate. Priests serve. Priests bring worship. Priests exercise at the altar, not at the throne. And so we are now a kingdom of priests, worshiping, serving, bringing to him, and not yet are we on the throne. And the next question is, how do they differ? Of course, as just said, the one is a function of ruling, the other, priesthood, is a function of serving. How do we exercise them? Well, priestly service for the child of God, above all, is worship. Above all is worship. When you look at the offerings that the Israelite was to bring, there were certain ones that had a personal benefit to them. For example, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But the offering that came first, and the offerings that seemed to be of greatest magnitude in the eyes of God, were those that were for God. And really, in a very real sense, they were all for God. Although there was a benefit to the offerer, everything that was brought for God. And as you know, if you're a student at all of the offerings, you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering was holy for God. What does it speak of? It speaks of Christ. So that all that is brought to God concerning His Son. How do I worship God? I worship Him by bringing Him my appreciation of His Son. That's all I've got to give Him. And that's what He wants more than anything else. And I can't get that out of the bank, and I can't get it out of my pocket, and I can't even get it reading a book. It requires my own personal heart exercise. And oh, sisters, I want to emphasize, you are as much worshipers as the men are. You should be as exercised to worship as those who are led to take public part. And if you're not, the flavor of worship in our gatherings will deteriorate. And many's the time that those of us who do take public part have been told things in the context of worship afterwards by our sisters that showed that the Spirit of God was leading their thoughts, and through them, leading the thoughts of those who took audible part. The women have a powerful place of worship. Just as powerful as the men do. So worship is our privilege. What is the ultimate culmination of His Lordship? Well, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The church, as she exhibits the Lordship of Christ now, is exemplifying the place that He will ultimately have over all of creation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Every eye is going to see. Every knee is going to bow. And the confession will be that He is Lord of all. We see that in His position as He is on the throne in Revelation. Now, if the Lord will, on January 25, we'll gather again here at 7 o'clock for the next study, and as we said before, there is a set of questions on the table marked for that date that you're welcome to take, and we hope that you'll be stimulated to come back again as we begin to look at some of the more future things
relevant to the worship of Christ eternally and his lordship in future days. Let us pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we thank thee tonight that we are privileged to own him as Lord. When we realize that every knee must bow and every tongue must confess, we're so thankful to thee that we have been caused to willingly, even eagerly, bow before him now and confess that he is indeed Lord of all. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee he pleases thee. We thank thee that thou hast highly exalted him. We thank thee that we can commit every facet of our lives to him because he is indeed the Lord of all. For him we give thee thanks tonight and praise thee that we are able to spend a little time thinking of him. O Father, may our hearts be made to worship. May we be drawn closer and closer together as thy people around thy Son, so that as we honor and glorify him, we will be brought together in the mutual joy of holding him as Lord of all. We thank thee in his precious name. Amen. Yes, Tom.
That phone call with my wife, she said that my brother-in-law's body was shutting down, so I appreciate your prayers.
So that's Tom's brother-in-law, has been very ill down in Portland, and apparently is nearing the end. Are you going to dash down right away, or you?
Probably.
Not tonight, I hope.
No.
Okay. Well, remember Tom's brother-in-law.